Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 119 as we continue our study through this wonderful psalm. If you're visiting with us, we've been in Psalm 119 for several weeks now, and we will remain there for the next several also. We come this morning to verses 81 to 88. So Psalm 119, 81 to 88. If you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the word of the Lord. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I've not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I've not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, as we ask every Sunday, would you now take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts, that you would mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. Lord, would you glorify your name, exalt your name, exalt the name of the living Christ, that we might indeed run to him and find him sufficient. These things we ask in his precious name. Amen. Please be seated. It may seem strange to be hearing a sermon this morning on what Spurgeon calls the midnight of Psalm 119, a section of the psalm about which he says, very dark and black it is. So indeed, it may be strange that we're hearing this sermon on Palm Sunday, where we're used to hearing about the triumphal entry, turning our minds and our hearts and looking forward to Easter. And so it may seem, maybe we should have done something different. Maybe we should have done something a bit more joyous than this psalm here. Maybe Jesus entering into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, or maybe the palm branches and the people proclaiming, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna. Well, this psalm is indeed quite heavy. It is the psalmist crying out to the Lord in the depths of life, in the depths of faith. But it is faith. Yes, he's struggling, but it's still in faith. In fact, it's interesting, verse 84 here in this section is the first time in all of this psalm that there are only questions and that there is not one mention of the law of God or any of the synonyms used for it. Not a mention for the word of God, not a mention about the law of God. And that is a reflection of the psalmist's struggle, the depth of his struggle, and the tendency for both he as well as for us to place our eyes on the circumstances around us rather than keeping them firmly on the word of God. So, yes, this psalm is quite heavy indeed. It's, in fact, the low point of the psalm. It's the ditch, as it were. So, is it appropriate for Palm Sunday? Well, I would say, interestingly, yes. It is very appropriate for Palm Sunday. Here's why. One, on the road to Emmaus, after the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Jesus met some disciples who were walking along the road, and they were a sad bunch. And so Jesus asked them what they were talking about, and one of them answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And so Jesus, in that form that he often does, he says, "What things?" as if he didn't know. And they continue, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." You see, these had hoped in Jesus. They'd put his hope in him. And now they're struggling. "We'd hoped this one was the one, but alas, he's been crucified and buried." And yet they go on to tell Jesus about the women finding the empty tomb. And so Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then just a few short verses later, he appears to his disciples and he says similarly to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Yes, it's the low point of the psalm, but it points us to Jesus, even here. It points us to Jesus, to the King who has come, to the one who has vanquished our enemies, to the one who has defeated sin and death, to the one who has brought forgiveness and redemption, to the one who has secured our hope, to the anchor who has gone before us. So is it appropriate? Yes, indeed. And then two, Palm Sunday, the beginning of what is often called the Passion Week of Christ. That week before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, that week that quickly went from shouts of "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest," to "Crucify him, crucify him." That week where Jesus clears the temple because it's been turned into a den of thieves. That week where he goes to the Mount of Olives and talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, Judas is meeting with the Sanhedrin to betray the Lord Jesus. That week where Jesus has his last supper with the disciples, where he says to them, "This is my body and this is my blood." That week where Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane sweat drops of blood due to his anguish. That week that Peter denied the Lord Jesus three times. That week that Jesus would undergo trial, beating, mocking, crucifixion, death, burial. Yes, we're in a dark place in the psalm, but it points us to the Lord Jesus, the one who has walked through the darkest of times and in the darkest of places, so that you and I have a firm hope of salvation. So is it appropriate on Palm Sunday? I would answer absolutely yes. So this morning, we're going to walk through this psalm as the psalmist longs for salvation, as he endures the taunts of the enemy, and as he finds life in God's steadfast love. And we're going to let that point us to Jesus, who has brought salvation, who has conquered our enemies, and demonstrated that steadfast love. So let's look first, shall we, to longing for salvation. And there are two things here that the psalmist says that he longs for. And there's a literary device or a literary technique that the psalmist uses here to emphasize this point and to make a point. He flips the objects. Notice what he says. He says, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word." And then he says, "My eyes long for your promise. And I ask, when will you comfort me?" Well, we've learned already that word and promise are synonyms here. Comfort and salvation, while not synonyms, still are closely related. So his longing and his hope are actually the same. Because in that for which he longs is found his hope. Now, I don't mean that to sound like a bunch of doublespeak. I don't mean that to confuse us. The point here is this, is that God's word, his promise, is so sure that it's there where you find your hope. The psalmist is at a low point, yes, but he's not abandoned the word of God. He's not abandoned the promise of God. And why hasn't he? As struggling as he may be, because he knows what he can trust. God's promise is so sure that when we take refuge there, there is salvation. There is comfort. There is consolation. And the psalmist, he longs for that. He longs for it. He longs for salvation that comes in the promise of God. How tempting would it be for him in the depths of that grief? And even for us, how tempting is it for us to turn somewhere else? How tempting to trust, as we've talked over and over again, to trust in the things of this world rather than in the Word of God. To turn and to look for comfort or for help or for solace or for satisfaction in those things that cannot deliver. They hold out a promise and yet they cannot deliver. To look for provision, to look for protection in things that ultimately fail us. And yet we are still tempted and we still tend to turn to those things. I think sometimes we hear this and we think, okay, Chris, you say trust the Lord. And we talked about this last week. We talked about the application here a little bit differently last week. So we're going to apply it. I'm going to apply it a little bit differently this morning. We say you hear trust the Lord, but isn't that a little naive? Even Christians might sometimes ask that question. To just say, trust the Lord. Because after all, you saying trust the Lord, what you're ultimately saying, right, is just sit back and do nothing. Because that's how it's taken sometimes. So isn't there a sense in which we're responsible? We can't just say, well, I'm gonna hope in the Lord, so I'm not going to do anything. That's not what this means. It's not what that means. Trusting the Lord doesn't lead to doing nothing. Trusting the Lord actually gives us the freedom to then do something. That's what we've got to understand. And there's several things that we need to think through and to ask ourselves as we struggle with this in our own lives or in the lives of those that we live with and minister to. One, ultimately speaking, what are we trusting Him for? Have you ever thought about that? Are you trusting the Lord to provide for you the things of the world that you desire, or are you trusting the Lord for the things that He provides? Ultimately, life and salvation and care and protection. What is it? What is our hope? What's our passion? Ultimately, what's the condition of our heart? What is it that we want? Is our driving passion this world? Is our driving passion that I have all that I can have in this world, that this life is protected, that I've got what I need here? What is it that drives us? If we think that this world is all there is and we do not live with eternity in view. And we think this is our home, then everything that we do is going to be driven by that passion and desire. It becomes, then it is, that we've got to have all we can here. And not only that, but we've got to be prepared for everything. We've got to ensure that this world is what I want it to be. And I've got to store up treasures for here, if this life is all there is. And then it's all up to me to do that, isn't it? It's all up to me to ensure that me, my people, my property are fortified, they're prepared. But then we've got to ask the question again, prepared for what? Prepared for what? But if we're driven by that eternal perspective, our eternal home, then what we do is to advance that rather than this world. And when we do that, we're actually free to not be slaves to our things, to our money, to our ease, to our comfort in life, because this isn't all there is, because this isn't our home. But again, okay, so Chris, you're saying trust the Lord. This is not our home. Then, oh, well, we'll just sit back and watch everything go by and we'll just be uninvolved. We'll just be unwise or unprepared even. No. God's sovereignty doesn't give us an excuse to be lazy. We often want to do that, don't we? But God's sovereignty actually frees us to live. Doesn't mean we don't care about our people. It doesn't mean we don't care about our property. It doesn't mean that you can't have things. It doesn't mean we don't care about the state of our neighbors and how they live and the world in which they live. That we want good for them and for ourselves, even on this earth. But when our eyes are on the eternal, again, we're actually free to live and to pursue and to prepare and to love our neighbor and to do so with the freedom knowing that our hope is not in this world. It's not this world that drives us, but it's the Word of God that drives us. And that keeps us faithful to the Word of God rather than to the things of this world. So when the two come into conflict, we know where to bow the knee. And it's to the Word of God. And that enables us, and that hope of the future drives us, enabling us to live honoring the Lord, obeying His Word, pointing others to Christ, even if we might one day be called to endure for the sake of Christ, even as the psalmist was called to do, to stand firm in the face of real persecution for Jesus' sake, for the sake of the one who sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane with that anguish. That one who prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. You remember Jesus and his temptation in the wilderness, and we've spoken of this before, even in our psalm study here. Where did he go with every temptation that was brought before him from the enemy? Every one of them to the Word of God. Every time he responded with, it is written, it is written, it is written. To the Word of God. There's our hope. There's our comfort. There's our salvation. The Word, the promise of God. And that's how we endure in those dark times, in the valleys, in the ditch, as it were. There's our consolation. And notice even what the psalmist says, for I've become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I've not forgotten your statutes. This is a great simile for this context. And it's funny, isn't it, when you're reading the word and you go, wow, this is very well said. It's kind of like, duh, of course it's well said. It's God's word. Why wouldn't it be? But this is one of those times. This is such a great simile here. Smoke on a wineskin. And for us, of course, in the 21st century, it is a 21st century, we might not get that as well as they would have, but there are several applications that can be drawn from that, because sometimes they would hang their wineskins in the warmth of a window over smoke, so that wineskin would soak up all those flavors. So then when they put the wine in that wineskin, the wine then would soak up all of those flavors. So it would better the taste of the wine. It would add additional flavor to the wine. And same thing could be said here. There's a molding of it, a maturing of it, even a sanctifying of it. That's one aspect, one application. But yet, if done too long or done incorrectly, it could dry out the wineskin, causing it to crack and to ruin. You see, the psalmist in this analogy, of course, is the wineskin being molded by God, and yet thinking at the same time, oh Lord, this is too much. This is too much. Can I stand? Can I endure? That's what he asks. He says, how much longer? How much longer must your servant endure? And then he says, when will you judge those who persecute me? In fact, this is that verse I spoke of earlier, verse 84. That first one that doesn't mention anything of the law of God. This is the low point of the lowest section of this psalm. This is the low point of the whole psalm. When are you going to get me out of this and bring an end to those who persecute me? That's what he's asking. He's at the point where it's not any longer just help get me through. And isn't that interesting? We've read that in earlier parts of the psalm where he says, Lord, deliver me through this. But here, notice what he's asking. Lord, I don't know if I can get through this. So, oh God, help me, deliver me out of this. This is where he is. This is the depth of the struggle. I'm about to crack, he says. Now, what a difficult place to be. What a difficult place to be. You know, as I was studying for this past week, I was convicted myself of several things, and what I'm about to say here, certainly not to make light of our own struggles. I know you have them, and they're very real. I know you have them because I know I have them, and they're very real. So I'm not making light of them at all. And what I'm about to say applies to me as much as it does to you. In fact, I told the first service, if you think sitting under preaching is convicting, try preaching it. So it's difficult to hear. It's difficult to preach. But I also think in the same time, it might be a real encouragement to us. It might help reorient our thinking a bit. I've been struck by the heaviness, the weightiness of the psalmist's struggle. And we've applied this to our own struggles. And that's been appropriate to the struggles of our flesh, to the struggles of our temptation and our tendency to put our trust in other things rather than turning to the Lord and to His Word. Our struggles with fear and anxiety, our struggles with grief. And that's appropriate indeed. And not just appropriate, it's necessary. And yet the pressure, the weightiness, the affliction for the psalmist is for the sake of the word of God. He is enduring persecution. So while the application is appropriate and important for the reasons that we often struggle, and it is appropriate, I wonder how much of what we call our struggles and our grief and our strife is related to our own selfishness and our own weaknesses rather than for the cause of Christ. In other words, let me put it this way. How much of what we call affliction is us not getting what we want? How much of what we call affliction is life not being what we want it to be? How much of what we call affliction is being treated in a way that we don't believe we ought to be treated? Having nothing to do with the Word of God. Again, I'm not making light of our struggles. We all experience true grief and fear and anxiety and hurt and hardship and struggle. For after all, we still live under the curse of the fall. And the answer is the same. The answer is the same. It's to turn to the Lord, to turn to His Word, because there is comfort, there is consolation. But I wonder, how would we respond if the affliction were a direct result of our obedience to the Word of God? A direct result of standing for the truth of His Word in the midst of a world in opposition to Him. You see, the psalmist is turning to the Word of God, even though it's the Word of God that's causing him that affliction. I wonder, would it be said for us that if we were being afflicted or suffering for the sake of the Word of God, if we would turn to that very Word for our hope and our comfort? I pray so. I trust so. By His grace and by His strength. See, the psalmist here, he goes on. The insolent, he says, those who are arrogant, those who think they can stand on their own and need nobody else, they've dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me, he says. He cries out. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I've not forsaken your precepts. I wonder, would we say, not my will, O Lord, but yours be done? Again, I can't help but to think of Jesus' last week of His earthly ministry. Our Lord Jesus, who has gone before us, in our stead, has done this perfectly. Isn't that good news? When we hear that question, God, I think I would. Oh, by God's grace, I would. That I would stand firm. Because I do love the Lord. I belong to Him. But do I have the strength? Jesus did for you. And for me. For when we have failed, He has always succeeded. When the enemies arrayed against Him, when they plotted against Him, even picked Barabbas over Him to be released. Barabbas, Barabbas, they cried. When He was spat on, made fun of, mocked, if you really are the King of the Jews, come down from the cross. And what did He do? How did He respond? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a response. Lord Jesus, forever faithful. Forever faithful. And nor can I not help thinking of Paul's letter to the church, his second letter in chapter 4, where he says this, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, yep, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." See, this is why the psalmist, even on that side of the cross, even in the depth of struggle, looking to the promise of God, can say what he says, "In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth." There is life in the steadfast love of God. The psalmist understood that. The last saying of Jesus on the cross is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Just think about that for a moment. Oh, the trust of the Lord Jesus and his Father. Into your hands. Why? Because he knows the love of his Father. What a better place to be than in the hands of a loving Father. You know, many of you probably have heard of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon. And it's famous for a reason. Preached July 8, 1741. We've entitled it Sinners, or it's entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. What a sermon. But as those who belong to the Lord, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we have a different relationship with him. And he has a different relationship with us. It's a relationship founded upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a relationship where rather than thinking in terms of being in the hands of an angry God, we are children in the hands of a loving Father. That's our relationship to him. I also can't help but to think of David. I think it's 2 Samuel 24. I had just written it down. I left that note somewhere. I think it's 2 Samuel 24. David had sinned against the Lord, and Gad comes to him and says, "All right, you got two options here. You can be chased by all these surrounding nations, or you can have pestilence sent by the Lord." And you know what David says? And I love the way that David says this. David says, "Oh, I've sinned greatly against the Lord, and I'm distressed, but I would much rather be in the hand of my God than in the hand of my enemies, because at least I know God's mercy." Oh, that we might know the Lord like that, and we might trust him like that, to be in the hand of a loving Father. And interestingly, this Hebrew letter with which all the stanzas of this section starts, as Brandon was telling the children, that letter kauf, it comes most likely from a pictogram. And that pictogram is of a hand. So how appropriate is it that in the darkness of times, the psalmist finds comfort in the hand of the Lord? And that's where we find ours. That's where we find salvation. In the hand of the Lord. So when we think of ultimate things, when we think of eternity, we have a hope secured for us because of the steadfast love of the Lord displayed and demonstrated by the Lord Jesus. When we think of life in this world, with all its struggles, with all its hardships, and yes, they're real, we still live in the steadfast love of the Lord, knowing that this world is not all there is, knowing that there is an inheritance being kept for us in heaven, one that does not perish, spoil, or fade. And brothers and sisters, that sure hope should inform us and transform us. It should inform and transform the way that we live today. We do not have to wait until redemption is accomplished. Yes, as John read a little bit ago, we are waiting for the redemption of our bodies when all things are made right and all things are consummated. But we do not have to wait for redemption. It has already been accomplished in Christ Jesus. We do not look forward to one day when our sin will be forgiven. We look backward to that great day when Jesus accomplished it for us. We look back to that day when life was given to us through death, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So many years ago, they stood on the side of that road proclaiming, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," shouting, "Hosanna," which means save us. Save us, O Lord, they shouted. They were looking for the Messiah to come, to the one to come to bring the forgiveness of sins. Today, brothers and sisters, we don't look back. We don't look forward to that great event. We look backward to that completed event, for the one awaited has come. He's accomplished it for us. I can't remember if I've said this now and earlier in this message or in the first service, but if you've never read John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied, you ought to read it. What a hope for the people of God. So that one, as he hung on the cross, another one of Jesus' last sayings. And he said, "It is what? Finished. Tetelestai. It is finished." His work of saving his people complete. And he's brought peace. The steadfast love of the Lord. He has brought life. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, thank you that you have brought life and salvation to us. May we rejoice in that today. May we rejoice in it all week. And Lord, what a privilege it is that we don't just celebrate Easter one Sunday out of the year. Yes, we celebrate it because the culture around us does so. But it is no different than any other Lord's Day. And for that we rejoice that every Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is there where the enemy has been defeated, sin and death done away with, the forgiveness of sin brought to us. And so we rejoice today. May we go forth with that knowledge and in the wonder of that truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.